You open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. As we return tonight to James's letter, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21 tonight. As a reminder, James is New Testament wisdom literature, wisdom being practical knowledge that enables us to live skillfully unto the glory of God and unto the good of our neighbors. And James has been schooling us in what that wisdom looks like in the midst of the trials and temptations we face as exiles in this world, away from our heavenly home as we are journeying towards our promised rest. And here tonight, he's going to begin fleshing out what is going to be a theme throughout this entire letter, that's some of the fiercest trials and temptations that we face arise in the context of interpersonal communication, relationships with fellow humans that go awry for one reason or another, ultimately because of the remaining corruption in our hearts. And so a convicting text tonight. In fact, this week, I feel like the Lord sometimes does this for the preacher, that there are times when I'm preaching a text on Sunday and throughout the entire week I'm struggling with that very sin, that week in just an extra potent way for whatever reason. And this week was one of those weeks with regards to anger. Just some of you can actually testify to being on the other end of it from me this week, okay? There's just still there, actually, a cloud just kind of looming over my life at the moment. I'm not exactly sure why. There's a number of different things going on. And I've just been on edge with angst, kind of snapping real easily. And I say that tonight because I want to make clear that as I preach, I need this text just as much, maybe more, than you do tonight. I think we all need it. I remember when we had David Pollison's book on anger, wonderful little book, and we had that as our book of the month. I've never seen a book of the month go so quickly. It was gone after the first morning service because all of us sense we need help in this area, and James has some wonderful wisdom to share with us tonight. And so let's give our attention to the reading of it and the preaching of it, beginning with the reading of it in verse 19 of James chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we need this meekness you have just told us about here. We desperately need you to work in our hearts so that we might bow beneath your word without reservation, receiving whatever it is you would speak to us as the word of God. We pray, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts tonight. Work conviction where we need conviction. Work comfort where we need comfort. Work change and transformation in all of us because we all stand in need of it, whether we be in Adam tonight or in Christ. We pray for the transforming work that only you can bring about. We confess, Holy Spirit, that the one who plants and the one who waters, they are nothing. It is you who gives the growth. And so bring about a great harvest of fruitfulness through the sowing of the seed of your word this night. We pray this all in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Back in 2018, in an interview with Vox titled, How Technology is Designed to Bring Out the Worst in Us, the former Google engineer Tristan Harris wrote, or explained rather, how the algorithms in social media are intentionally designed to stir up negative feelings of anger and disagreements. It turns out that anger is a powerful way to keep you scrolling and clicking and commenting and posting. Harris explains this way. Outrage just spreads faster than something that's not outrage. When you open up the blue Facebook icon, you're activating the AI, which tries to figure out the perfect thing it can show you that'll engage you. It doesn't have any intelligence except figuring out what gets the most clicks. The outrage stuff gets the most clicks, so it puts that at the top. And then after fleshing this out in more detail, he then draws this conclusion. I think that we have to reckon with how this is affecting us on a deep level. Our society has engaged in an experiment for almost two decades now, an experiment that no society in the history of humanity has ever engaged in, and that is this. What will happen when we give devices to the majority of the population that they can carry around in their pockets with applications on them that are intentionally designed to spark disagreements and to stoke rage? What has happened has been really good for big tech, and it's been really tragic for our society as a whole. According to sociologists today, our society has become an outrage culture marked by polarizing rage. Our society has become a cancel culture characterized by murderous hate. We've lost the ability to communicate. We've lost the ability to disagree. We've lost the ability to live in harmony with people who are different than us. And it's not just out there. It's in the church. I've been meditating on perhaps the most wise statement that Friedrich Nietzsche ever made. He said this, "Those who fight monsters should be careful lest they become monsters." I think Christians would do well to heed that, especially those that are on Twitter. Those who fight monsters should be careful lest they become monsters. Sadly, in fighting monsters, many Christians have become monstrous. And those social media platforms certainly make it easier to become a monster for Christ. This has always been a temptation for God's people. In fact, it's the very thing tonight that James is addressing as he writes to these materially poor and socially oppressed Christians. They had monsters to fight, big monsters, but in the process, they were themselves becoming monsters, marked by worldliness in their communication rather than the wisdom of heaven. Their angry hearts and their unruly tongues, two things that James is going to address over and over throughout the remainder of their letter, angry hearts and unruly tongues. They were calling into question their Christian profession. And so James addresses them, and he addresses us tonight with a command. You see it in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Similar to the do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, back in verse 16. What does he want us to know? What does he not want us to be deceived about or to not miss? Well, it's this, that in a world of outrage, the God of heaven, he speaks in order to school us in wise speech. The God of heaven speaks in order to school us in wise speech. And towards that end, he calls us here tonight first to reflect heavenly wisdom in our communication to others. In verse 19, James gives a three-part proverb. It's a proverbial statement. In fact, It has many allusions to different proverbs that we find in the book of Proverbs itself and also in Ecclesiastes. And we would do really well to reflect upon these three statements in verse 19, even to commit them to memory and to mutter them to ourselves all throughout our days. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now think about that for a moment before we unpack those three phrases. Just think about that. That's the exact opposite of the threefold proverb that is communicated to us and fostered in us by social media. That proverb goes like this: be slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. And again, that's not unique to social media. Okay, this not up here to dog on social media, though I hate this stuff. I think you should too. Okay? This is the mantra of sinful humanity at large. It is our natural bent in Adam, which the algorithms of social media are designed to play upon. That's all it is. That these tech developers, they know their own hearts well enough to know this is going to get some engagement. But as those who have been born again through the gospel, verse 18, we must live according to the bent of our sinful flesh in Adam no longer. In our communication with others, James says we must be quick to hear. If you think about the people in your life that mean the most to you, the friendships and the relationships that you cherish the most, the people that make you feel the most loved, I just about guarantee one of the characteristics that makes you love them and feel loved by them is that they listen. They're good listeners. They actually care about you enough to shut their mouths and to hear what you are saying. I must confess, I'm confessing a lot of things tonight. As a husband, there have been times, okay, more times than I could count on my two hands. There have been times when Tessa and I are having couch time at night. You know, the boys have gone to bed. We're both dog tired. And we're having couch time, just catching up. And I'll ask Tessa a very simple question about her day. And she'll respond by saying, "Weren't you listening? I just told you that like 2 minutes ago." The words she was speaking were going into my ears, okay? There was something going on there, but it wasn't actually registering. I wasn't actually really listening. I'm convinced that if couples would learn to really listen to each other, that 80% of all marital conflict would disappear overnight. Convinced of that. That the most of our relational struggles come down to this simple fact: we are slow to listen. And sometimes we don't listen at all. We're not good listeners by nature. And that's particularly true when it comes to those who disagree with us or who have wronged us in some way. When in a conflict, we want to speak. We want to get our thoughts out. We want to shut the other person up. And if we allow them to speak, we might give the appearance of listening, but the whole time we are sitting there in our mind mounting an argument of how we're going to refute them, we're not actually really listening and considering what they are saying. Atticus Finch's advice to his daughter in To Kill a Mockingbird is most helpful at this point. A lot of wisdom here. He says, "If you can learn a simple trick, Scout, you'll get along a lot better with all kinds of folks. You never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb into his skin and walk around in it." That's what good listening does. When you're listening to someone, you're trying to get into their skin and see the world as they see it. And oftentimes, good listening requires actually speaking. It requires asking good questions to draw the person out. Good listening is hard. In fact, I would argue that it's next to impossible for sinful man, because good listening entails this. It's very simple. It entails considering the other person's thoughts and words as more important than your own. That's it. If you consider the other person's thoughts and words as more important than your own, you're going to be quick to listen, and you're going to be slow to open your mouth and speak. In his new book, Superbloom, How Technologies of Connection Tear Us Apart, Nicholas Carr describes how digital communication has trained us to talk faster and faster and faster. We can now speak our mind to anyone and everyone with an ease and speed that should frighten us, quite frankly. Because Jesus said we will be judged for every idle word we speak. And James understands that. The judgment looms large in his vision, which is why he calls us to be slow to speak. Notice he's not calling us to say nothing. But your flesh and my flesh that wants to get the first word and the last word in every conversation and every conflict needs to be put in check. There is a time to speak. But the wise person recognizes that skillful speech is the outflow of skillful listening. That's, you can't really speak into a situation until you understand it, and you can't really understand it until you ask some good questions and listen. That you can't adequately correct someone's point of view unless you have a good grasp of what that view is. And in order to do that, you need to listen. And so often, I fall prey to this. So often, we don't spend enough time actually getting into people's skin and hearing them out before we start speaking our own minds, and we're talking past them because we haven't actually heard what they're really saying. And of course, causes relational tension out the wazoo. James is saying to this church, don't be foolish. Engaging in a shouting match wherein neither party is listening to the other and only wanting their voice to be heard, and thus is speaking louder and louder and louder. Don't do that. That is what the godless world does, but it must not be what God's people do. It must not be what you and I do. Maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, I don't do that. The sociologists tell us that humanity is really divided into two animal groups. You have rhinos and you have porcupines. And they tell us, I don't know how they figure this stuff out and if this is legitimate. I find it to be true to my experience of myself and other humans, but that the human race is really divided 50-50. You're either a rhino or you're a porcupine. Rhinos, when they get angry, they just charge at you. Okay, they're shouting, they're angry, they're going to take you down. And porcupines, just quietly, don't say anything, all of a sudden prickly, they're coming out, you watch out, they're a little sly. You might not see it coming. Okay, you might not be a shouting match kind of angry person. You might be more like the porcupine. But it's the same root problem, friends. This kind of anger is what James is addressing here, which is why he goes on to tell us not only to be quick to hear and slow to speak, but third, slow to anger. And kids, if you're hearing that, I hope your mind is going to Exodus 34, because this is how God describes himself, is it not? That our God is slow to anger. And now he's calling us as those recreated in the image of Christ through the word of truth. Verse 18, he's calling us to reflect him. He's slow to anger, and if we're his people representing him, having his triune name put upon us in the baptismal waters, if that is true of us, we too must be slow to anger. I mentioned David Pollison's book earlier. A book that I originally read, I'll confess, in order to help other people who were struggling with anger. And in the process of reading it, I realized I have a big anger problem. A big anger problem. And Pollison defines anger very helpfully in that book as active displeasure. In a fallen world, there is a place for active displeasure. Because what anger says as active displeasure is it says that is not right. That is not the way things should be. And of course, in a fallen world, there's any number of things we encounter on a given day that are not right. And so there is a place for righteous anger. In fact, Paul tells us, he commands us in Ephesians 4:26 to be angry. Did you know that? That God actually commands you to be angry? But then he goes on immediately in that verse to say, be angry and do not sin. Because he understands the tendency of even our renewed hearts, given the reality of remaining corruption in us. That anger within us quickly goes south. That in our sin, we are quick to be irritated, offended, and enraged in the face of a perceived wrong or even in the face of a minor inconvenience. Okay? New covenant students here? Hey, there are some residents on Lookout Mountain right now that have gotten stuck behind you as you're going 10 miles an hour down Ox Highway, gripping the steering wheel. Okay, minor inconvenience, right? And they're angry. Who is this person going so slow? Right? The smallest little things can just set us off. We all know by experience that this self-focused angst, it prevents us from doing three things. It prevents us from listening well, it prevents us from thinking clearly, and it prevents us from communicating calmly. You've experienced that probably even today. Okay, when you're really angry, you don't listen, you don't think, and you don't communicate clearly. It's just all a jumbled mess. And James is saying, no, you can't be like that. You have to be like God. God has changed you. Anger has its seat in the soul. And yet, in my experience at least, it's intimately related to the physical body. Okay, go home this week and try something. Try getting only 3 to 4 hours of sleep for 5 days in a row. And tell me if you do not find it harder to be slow to anger. That when we are skimping on sleep, at least when I'm skipping on sleep, I am much more prone to be easily, quickly agitated and on edge at every little thing. The same is true about diet and exercise. Do you realize that the things you eat actually affect your mood in a profound way? I often will do a strenuous workout to blow off steam in order that I don't blow that steam in someone's face. It's really incredibly helpful. The gift from the Lord. And so I share all this to say that repentance with regards to a quick temper, it might entail external bodily changes, even though we're talking about an internal soulish reality. We are, as theologians say, a psychosomatic unity. We are embodied creatures, and our bodies affect our souls, and our souls affect our bodies. And even this week, as I've been reflecting on my own struggle with anger, I wonder how much of it is due to the fact that I was unwise in the way that I ordered my schedule. It sounds like a very simple thing, but some of us so overload our schedules that we are stressed and on edge. We feel like we don't have enough time to do what we need to do. And when someone comes to us with something, we snap because there's no margin left. There's no wiggle room. Okay, these are very practical external things, and yet they have a profound effect on the heart. We have to reckon with that as we grapple with this command to be slow to anger. If we're always on edge, always ready to explode at the smallest inconvenience, disagreements, or opposition, we fail to reflect God. That's what James goes on to say in verse 20, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now think about what God's anger produces. When God executes his wrath, what does it result in? Justice. Righteousness. God in his anger says, that is not right. And when he acts according to that anger, he sets things straight. But that's not so with the carnal wrath of man. When you and I are sinfully angry, we consciously, or in some cases unconsciously, say, I'm going to set that person straight. But we end up making more of a mess than anything else. We say, I'm going to slay this monster, but in the process, we end up morphing into a monster ourselves. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. It produces the exact opposite. And so James wants us to hold all three of these realities in this proverbial statement in verse 19 together. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Did someone do or say something that gave rise to irritation or anger within? What you need to do is you need to cool your heart off before the Lord. Make sure you are really understanding this person. Okay, hear them out. Ask clarifying questions and be really slow to speak. Nothing good ever comes from hasty communication fueled by self-focused anger. Let me just say that again. That's really important. Nothing good, that's not an exaggeration, nothing good ever comes from hasty communication fueled by self-focused anger. That's true in marriage. It's true in the church. You want a life that is producing God's righteousness? If you're a Christian tonight, you want that. You want to do the good works that he has prepared beforehand for you to do in Jesus Christ. You want to please God. You want to love him. You want to love people. And if that's true of you tonight, James is saying you must reflect not the world's outrage, but instead the wisdom of heaven. And the only way to do that in sincerity is to second, receive heavenly wisdom in God's communication to you. What do? When we look at our lives, and when we look at our hearts, and we realize that we have been conforming to the world, slow to hear, quick to speak, quick to anger. Maybe that's where you find yourself here tonight. There's some relationship in your life, maybe in the church, maybe in your family or your workplace, and you have become a monster. Okay, and up until tonight, you've been justifying it because you are doing it to stop their monstrous actions. And God here tonight is taking your finger, pointed at them. And through the preaching of the word, he's slowly turning it and so that it's pointing like this. What do you do when you're there? It's a beautiful place to be. You realize that, don't you? That is a severe mercy for God to take this, turn it like this. A severe mercy that he hasn't left you to yourself. Because conviction of sin is the first step towards genuine repentance. And genuine repentance is necessary to live a life of freedom and flourishing unto the glory of God. And so James turns in verse 21 to talk about repentance. He says, therefore, in light of the fact that your fleshly anger has produced all manner of unrighteousness, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. This is James's fancy way of saying, repent. He is, as he's been doing throughout the entire letter, painting a picture. It's a picture of absolutely filthy clothes that are clothing not your body, but your soul. Kids, I want you to imagine tonight a scenario that probably happens in your home. And that is that maybe after a rainstorm or something, you've been playing outside in the mud all day and you are covered from head to toe in filth. And what happens when you step into the door? Well, if you're part of the Thompson family, I can tell you what happens. Mrs. Thompson says, you stop right there. Don't take another step. You go back outside and you strip those clothes off down to your underwear. And that boy will say, but Mom, what if Miss Susan sees me? And Mom says, I don't care. You strip down before you come in here. That's the picture here. That in order to be fit to dwell in the home, you first have to strip off your filthy clothes. James has reminded these believers of the new birth in verse 18, and now he is telling them that they need to put off the filth of their old life that continues to attempt to clothe their souls. If you're in Jesus Christ tonight, you are a new creation. And yet, if you have been walking in Christ for any time at all, more than about 10 seconds, you recognize that there is a principle of evil in your heart that is constantly pulling you back to the old way of life, the old way of thinking, the old way of feeling, the old way of speaking, the old way of relating, the old way of responding and reacting. And James says, you got to put that off. You got to strip down naked in repentance right here and right now, because God's family, beloved brothers and sisters, is no place for filth and wickedness. You must come to the Lord and say, Lord, you have renewed this soul by your gospel grace, and yet this heart is so prone to wander, so prone to go back to the old ways, so prone to be clothed in unrighteous filth. And here, right now, right under the preaching of the word, right here, I don't care who sees it, right here, I strip off these soiled garments. I renounce them all. The selfishness and pride, the hatred and rage, the overly sensitive irritability, the careless, loveless words, the utter disregard for the thoughts, perspectives, and desires of others. I'm done with it, Lord. Repent. Repentance is not a once and done kind of thing that happens at conversion, and then you go on your merry way. Repentance, as Luther famously said in his 95 Theses, is a way of life for the Christian until they are delivered from the remaining corruption fully and finally in the world to come. We have a great hope, brothers and sisters. It is a world of perfect love, a world of perfect communication. Okay, just think about the difficult relationships in your life. What is that going to be like? Perfect communication. No communication breakdown. Perfect love flowing from God to man and man to God and from man to man. But right here and right now, we are not yet home. And so whenever we come to realize we are putting on the angry, hateful, arrogant garments of our former life, we need to repent. And in my experience, it's a daily repentance in this particular area. When the anger begins to rise within, okay? You get the phone call or the text or the email or you see something, anger. It's right there at that point that we need to grab a hold of our souls. I was talking to one of you about this earlier this week, that so often we let the sinful desire be burst into sinful action and to produce death, and then we, you know, come to our senses and deal with it, bring it to the Lord. The wise person is watchful of their heart to such a degree that when they see the beginnings of indwelling sin beginning to foment in their hearts, it's at that moment they repent. Before it turns into rage, which turns into hateful words and painful actions. And brothers and sisters, when we have wronged someone with our words and actions, when we have been fueled by anger and hate, we must repent. Repent of our sin against God, but also our sin against them. And that entails a transaction taking place with that person to actually seek them out for forgiveness. And when you do this, okay, you've wronged somebody by your communication, unwise communication, worldly wisdom operating by, and you have hurt someone with your words. Quick to anger, quick to speak, slow to listen. You ask their forgiveness. Do not do that by saying, sorry, really blew it back there. That's not how a Christian seeks reconciliation. Sorry. You know, I'm sorry about a lot of things. But repentance is more than being sorry. You ask that person for forgiveness. You say, I have sinned against you, and I've brought my sin to God, and I've asked Him to forgive me, and now I'm bringing my sin to you, and I ask you to forgive me. It was wrong the way I spoke. It was wrong the way I treated you. And when that person extends forgiveness, you know what happens? The sin that brought discord is removed. And reconciliation takes place. Gospel reconciliation. There's a need to repent. But like best friends that never go anywhere without each other, repentance never goes anywhere without faith. And that is why the call to put away is wed to the call in verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That implanted word is the word of truth that James spoke of back in verse 18. The gospel is a reference to the scriptures wherein God reveals His saving grace to sinners in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. It's the word by which He washes us, by which He cleanses us, by which He renews us. It's that Thompson boy stepping into the door in nothing but his underwear, and mom picks him up and carries him to the bathroom, sticks him in a soapy tub, and scrubs him from head to foot, because it's not enough to strip yourself bare. You need another to wash you clean. And God does it through the Word. heart. He cleanses us, washes us clean through the gospel as we receive it afresh and anew by faith. James calls it here the implanted word because the word, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 13, is like a seed that is sown and it's planted in the heart. That through the Spirit's grace, that seed brings forth the fruit of new life. And you might think, okay, the seed's been implanted, so that's all that needs to be done, right? Just let the thing go. And James says, no. You don't just need to receive this word one time in regeneration. You need to receive this word over and over and over and over again. Because as we saw last time, the same word that has saved us is the word of truth that sanctifies us. And so it needs to be continually received. That word that gave us life must now sustain our life. Other books are good. Okay, I have a study full of books. Other books are good. But there is one book that is needful. If you have no other book, but you have this book, you have everything you need. Everything. And so, we must be receiving it. And this is an active thing that we do. We're not passive, just waiting for the word to, you know, grip us. We are coming hungry. We're coming like beggars. We're coming sensing our need. And we're coming, James says, with meekness. Did you see that? Receive with meekness. It's a very interesting word. Translated many places in the New Testament as gentleness. And it's actually contrasted in Titus 3, verse 2, with angry quarreling. Okay, there's meekness and there's angry quarreling. And in other words, this is the exact opposite disposition that these Christians were having towards one another. And James is saying, no. You need to be slow to anger, and you need a meekness that does not quarrel with God's word. That does not stand over God's word in judgment and say, okay, Lord, I'll take that, but not this. You need a heart that when it comes under the preaching of the word every Sunday, when it opens the word in private devotions, a heart that says, God, I don't know what you're about to say to me, but whatever you say, I will believe it and I will act upon it because I know you are good and I trust your word. No quarreling. Receiving with meekness, a humble, gentle submission to God's communication. James will call it later on in chapter 3, verse 13, the meekness of wisdom. And he'll contrast it with the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that is leading these Christians to devour one another. You can reflect God's wisdom in your communication with others only after you have meekly received God's wisdom as he communicates to you in his words. That's James's message here. And that means that how we hear the word, very important. James is going to go on to talk about that more. But that we need to make sure, brothers and sisters, that as we're sitting in services like this, as we're in family worship, as we're in private worship, even as we're memorizing Scripture, I just noticed this as I'm reciting James every day and committed it to memory, and it's very easy for me to just kind of mindlessly recite it and to not really grapple with what's being said. It's very easy to be like the husband on the couch that is nodding along and looks like he's listening, and then you ask him, what did I just say? And he can't answer because he's not really listening. You can do that right here and right now. It's scarily easy to do that. to be sitting zoned out, or to be internally mounting arguments against God's word, or to be producing self-justifications to dodge its convicting power. You and I must bow beneath this word. Okay, I'm preaching to myself just as much as I'm preaching to you. We must bow beneath this word because in it, God is speaking to us. Do you believe that? That the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. That God's voice thunders forth through the weakness of sinful men who hold up his word. That he is present right now and he has a message for you. He brought you here and me here to speak to our souls so that we might live. It's no time to zone out. Here's the thing. We will not make it to heaven if we disdain this heavenly wisdom. For by it, James says, our souls, or probably better, our selves, that Greek word psuche can refer to the immaterial part of us, or it can just refer to the self. It's better rendered the self here. Our very selves, by it, by this reception of the implanted word, our very selves are saved. There's a certain tension in the Christian life. We're already saved, and yet there's a sense in which we're not yet saved. We will never be any more justified than we already are the moment we believe, and yet we are in the process of being sanctified and will one day be glorified. And so the scriptures command us to work out our salvation, Philippians 2:12, with fear and trembling, even as we recognize that what we are working out is only because God is working in. He works in, and then we work out what God works in. But we must work. We must receive, we must act, we must be doers of the word, as James is going to say, and not hearers only. The person who says, yeah, I'm saved, got saved, you know, 20 years ago, I was at that crusade, and I raised my hand, I prayed the prayer, I asked Jesus into my heart, I'm saved. But then, from that point to this point, they have not lived a life of repentance and faith that is working itself out in their horizontal relationships, that person is fooling themselves. If you are a monster towards your spouse behind closed doors, justifying it because your spouse is a monster to you, you have reason to tremble. If your social media is one slew of angry, hateful words, all in the name of Christ, you know, you tack on your Bible verses and this, that, and the other, but you're just one punch after another, and man, you love it. Or if you find your heart entertained by these kind of posts and drawn towards them, you have reason to examine yourself here tonight before God's word. Because here's the thing, if you don't hear anything else I say tonight, just remember this. God does not allow monsters in his house. There are no monsters in God's family. Jesus died to deliver us from our monstrous ways. Amen? He did. And if he has given you a new heart in regeneration, that new heart will evidence itself in ongoing repentance and faith. And that ongoing repentance and faith will evidence itself in a progressively changed life, which will dramatically affect how you communicate with others, especially those closest to you. I've just been reflecting. Tomorrow is 1 year since we arrived here, or 5 years since we arrived here, I'm sorry. I've been reflecting on all God has done over these past 5 years and reflecting on the ways I think he's grown me. And as I've already confessed tonight, I have a long way to go in the communication department, in the anger department, and all the rest. And yet it's marvelous to look back just over what feels like such a short period of time and to see God's been at work. He's growing. He's maturing. I'm not the same person I was 5 years ago. I'm not the same preacher. I'm not the same pastor. I'm not the same husband. I'm not the same father. I'm not the same Christian. Different. You listen to my sermons 5 years ago, you'll go, wow, they called this guy? And you'll probably listen to this sermon 5 years from now and go, wow, they called this guy? Okay? Because the Christian is always growing, always pressing on, always seeking greater faithfulness, greater Christ-likeness, always seeking to steward his gifts and graces or her gifts and graces more fruitfully onto the glory of God. We press on because we haven't yet arrived. And so we're changing as we live a life of continual repentance and faith, living by faith, Paul says, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As exiles, we find ourselves in a world of outrage. But as exiles, we must not conform to this world because we do not belong to it. We belong to heaven. And the wisdom of heaven revealed through the word of the God of heaven. He's a speaking God. He's given us his wisdom, spoken to us so that our speech, so that our hearts, so that our actions in our horizontal relationships with one another would have the flavor of heaven upon them. You've surely experienced that if you're a Christian. Just a sweetness when the wisdom of heaven is working itself out in a relationship. And that's what God wills for us as he prepares us for a world of perfect love and perfect communication. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are the all-wise God. And we are by nature all folly. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that in and through the gospel by which we have been saved, you have become unto us wisdom from God. And that through you, we are being made wise unto salvation through faith. We pray that this heavenly wisdom might increasingly work itself out in our lives and in the trials and temptations that arise in our interpersonal communications with one another. Oh Lord, we pray we would be a people that are always repenting and always believing, that we would be a people who day in and day out put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls, sweeten our relationships. Help us, Lord. Bless us. Cause our grip upon Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, to be all the tighter tonight. We pray this all in his name. Amen.